Our gospel lesson today is taken from John's gospel. It's John chapter 20. You'll find it on page 114 in the pew Bibles in front of you. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. We read here, early on the first day of the week, that's today, of course, Sunday, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. My sermon today, as you may have noticed in the bulletin, is entitled, "Can I Have a Witness?" Does anybody know where that comes from? Have you ever been to a Black Baptist church or a Pentecostal church? If the pastor makes a good point that he thinks is significant, he will pause for a moment and he will ask the congregation, "Can I have a witness?" And what's the answer? Amen. Amen. I love what Tony Campolo says. There's a difference between a white church and a black church. See, in a white church, the congregation are spectators. In a black church, the congregation are participants. There's a difference. You're not here to be a bump on the log in the pew. You're here to participate. And we've been blessed this week. We had not one but two Pentecostal preachers here at Second Union. Where's Sister Sylvia? I saw her walk in. There she is. Sister Sylvia, welcome. We had two fired up preachers here, so I think it's only proper that we continue in that vein this morning. So I hope I have a witness here this morning. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. I greet you this morning as Easter people because that's who you are. Now, I'm told, I didn't confirm this with Jeff and Tamara, who both lived in Korea, by the way. In fact, they have a marriage made in Korea. It's like Samsung, you know, made in Korea. It's a good phone. It's a good marriage. Is it true that in Korea they call Christians resurrected people? Have you ever heard that?
Sometimes.
That's a good evasive answer. I thank you. But that's what we are, right? We're resurrected people. That's what we're all about. And thus, this day is not only the most important day in the church calendar year, this is the most important date in all of human history. This is Resurrection Day, and it's exciting. Can I have a witness? Amen. All right, very good. You know, Billy Graham once said that if he were an enemy of Christianity, he would take aim at the resurrection. Because he said that's the heart of Christianity. And he's right. If someone could prove somehow, some way, that Jesus did not rise from the dead, that would be a knockout blow for the Christian faith. That would be the end of Second Union. We would turn this into a church's chicken or something like that. It would be over. Why would we meet? Not only us, but every Bible-believing church across this planet would close its doors if somehow you could prove that Jesus was not resurrected, because that's the heart and soul of our faith, is it not? St. Paul believed that. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. In other words, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then you and I are all still going to hell. If Christ has not been raised. So my purpose here this morning is to allow God an opportunity to win more Easter people and to confirm the faith of those folks who are already Easter folk. So as we look at our text today here in John 20, we have a fascinating piece of evidence here. What we have here is an eyewitness account of the first resurrection Sunday. And I would argue that even the doubting mind of a confirmed skeptic, even to that sort of mind, this is a highly convincing argument, a highly convincing piece of evidence for consideration. And the first evidence is found in the very first verse. I'm taking this off, you know. I don't preach with a tie usually. Now I know why. I just reminded myself why. Let me fix this for Juan, he'll be yelling at me here in a second. The first evidence found is in the first verse where we read here that early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Now, the other gospel writers note that at least three other women accompanied Mary, but John, the gospel writer here, omits that little detail in verse 1, but assumes it's true in verse 2, when Mary runs to the disciples and tells them that someone has taken the body and says what? We do not know where they have laid him. We. What do you mean, a we, Mary? Well, the we assumes that Mary was not alone when she went to the tomb. Well, what's significant here is the fact that the gospel evidence includes women at all. Because let's face it, there was a bias against women back in the first century, just as there is a bias against women today. Can I get a witness? I knew I'd get a witness on that. It's a little higher octave. I don't know why. I mean, have you read this week? What the CEO of the Indian Wells tennis tournament said after the tournament, which we happened to attend actually a couple weeks ago. Did you hear what he said? He said that women tennis players ought to get down on their knees every night and thank God for men tennis players. Otherwise, nobody would come and watch them play tennis. Woo. That's what he said. That's what he said. Them's fighting words, right? Now, is that true? That may be true in Europe. I don't live in Europe, so I can't say. But I know for a fact as a tennis player and a tennis fan that that is absolutely false in these United States and Commonwealth of Puerto Rico. Why? Let me ask you a question. Any of you who are tennis buffs, when is the last time an American male tennis player won a major, and by a major, Australian Open, U.S. Open, French Open, or Wimbledon? Those are the four majors. When's the last time an American tennis player won the U.S. Open or any major at all? Andy Roddick, 2003. That's 13 years ago. There's been no American male who's won any tennis tournaments, majors. In that short time, however, a woman by the name of Serena Williams, you ever hear of her? She has won 17 majors. 17 majors. Now, that means she's won 17 more majors than all of the American men combined, because they have won a big bagel. Since 2003. In fact, she also added to that, won 8 doubles majors. So she's actually won 25 majors since 2003. So, is it any wonder that the CEO of the Indian Wells tournament is now looking for a job? He was fired on the spot. So bias against women is nothing new. In fact, back in the 19th century, there was a French intellectual, critic of the scriptures, critic of the revelation of God, a guy by the name of Ernst Renan. And he said that the idea of the resurrection springs from the hallucinations of Mary Magdalene. In other words, you know, what can you expect from a woman, ditzy, prone to an overactive imagination, probably induced by him hormonal activity? Don't believe me? Ask Novak Djokovic. He'll confirm that for you. But of course, such sexist views are not new. Instead, they go all the way back to Greco-Roman times, where women had few rights, where women were considered convenient baby-making machines. They didn't even have a right to testify in court oftentimes. Unfortunately, we see this view even amongst the disciples, don't we? In fact, we read in Luke's gospel, when Mary came to the disciples and told them that the tomb was empty, what did they regard it as? They regarded it as a what? An idle tale. Oh, you know, Mary Magdalene, she was possessed by seven demons. What do you expect from her? She's a little cuckoo. So the point is, where's David Benson running you? The point is, if you were trying to make up a story about a resurrected Savior, you would not begin by using women as your first primary witnesses. That would be culturally out of sync. That would be totally unconvincing for first century readers. Yeah, that's what we read. Why? Why? I'll tell you why. Because that's how it happened. And because it happened that way, that's how they recorded it. And therefore, it has a ring of authenticity, does it not? I mean, you just wouldn't make this stuff up if you were going to make up a story. Can I have a witness? Amen. Amen. So that's the first thing. But the second thing we see is that it points to the veracity of these early witnesses. Because what's the working assumption of Mary and others regarding what happened to the body? We see that in verse 2 of our text today, where Mary runs to the disciples and she says to the disciples what? They, we don't know who they are, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him. Now tell me, what's Mary's working assumption there? Is Mary's preliminary hypothesis as to what happened to Jesus? What is it? Is it her confirmed belief that Jesus was resurrected? Is it her predetermined presupposition that Jesus would be resurrected and fulfill her longings for the Savior that she loved, so she just created it out of her own head? Is that her presupposition? No. What is it? Someone has taken the body. That someone has removed Jesus' corpse. Not that he was resurrected, but his body was taken or stolen. We don't know what. That's what she assumes, though, right? Now, why is that significant? Because it undermines the notion that the resurrection of Jesus was nothing more than the self-fulfilling prophecy of the early believers who had an hallucination, a fulfilled dream of what they wanted to believe. And it just happened. Because let's face it, people generally believe what they want to believe. They'll believe things that they think are convenient to them, that they're programmed to believe. They'll believe them, right? For example, let me demonstrate that. In order to demonstrate, I need a few volunteers. This is an army situation. You guys are all volunteers. This section right here, you're volunteers. You guys are judges. I'm going to ask you some simple questions. We're going to see who can get the answers the fastest. You can be the judges, okay? Now, let me try my lapel mic here. Is this working, Juan? Okay. I got to get out here amongst the answers here. Okay. I'm going to ask you a couple of simple questions. You got to answer them quick as possible, okay? Ready? What English word is spelled with the letters S-H-O-P. Shop. Very good. Okay. Shop. S-H-O-P, shop. Okay, tell me this. Ready? What do people do at Plaza Las Americas? Okay. What do people do at the Mall of San Juan? What do people do at the Second Union Christmas Bazaar? What do people do at Nordstrom's? What do people do when they come to a green light? They stop. No, they don't. They don't stop at a green light. I gotcha. Now, why did you say shop? Did you say stop or shop? I shop at a green light. Some women do. Oops, that's right. Why'd you say that? Because I pre-programmed you, didn't you? That's what you expected the answer was going to be. So you believe that was the answer, even though that's absurd. You don't stop at a green light. You go at a green light. Well, it's just an example of how self-fulfilling prophecy works. We want to believe certain things, and we want to believe them so much that we believe they actually happen, right? But what was the presupposition of Mary and the early disciples? Not that Jesus was resurrected, but that Jesus' body had been taken and stolen away. That was the working assumption of Peter and the other disciple who run to the tomb to investigate the evidence. Now, who do we believe is the other disciple? Anybody guess? John, the writer of the gospel. That's who the other disciple is. But don't you love the ring of authenticity here that this early witness provides as John includes the juicy little detail that he outran Peter? Did you know this? He knows, he points that out like three different times in like three verses. Have you noticed that? I mean, if you think about that, what relevance does that have to this story? I mean, what is that doing in God's holy scripture that I outran Peter? Why? Why did John put that in? Does that make sense? You know, as a guy, that makes total sense. If I was writing the gospel and I was telling this story and I could throw in that I outran Peter, man, I would put it in. Maybe it's a guy thing, but it makes sense to me. And it adds to the authenticity of this primary witness. I mean, that's how someone would tell the story if they actually saw it with their own eyes. They would throw in those little extraneous details because that's how they saw it. That's what happened. So Peter and John run to the tomb with the working assumption that someone has taken the body. And when they get there, John, who gets there first, doesn't go into the tomb. But then Peter, true to form, bombastic Peter, speak first, think later, act first, think later, goes right into the tomb, checks it out. Right? But then and only then does John go in. He looks at the evidence, and sure enough, guess what? The body has been removed. But that doesn't mean that the grave is empty. In fact, have you heard it often said that the greatest resurrection, the greatest evidence of the resurrection is a what? An empty tomb? Well, that's wrong. You know why? The tomb wasn't empty. Not completely. What was left behind? The grave clothes. That's the only evidence left behind. What does that evidence point to? Does it point to theft? Does it point to grave robbery? Does it point to the forceful removal of the body? No, not at all. Instead, the grave clothes are still there in an orderly and even a folded fashion. And thus, if you were to rob a grave or even try to remove the body, you would never take the time to remove the grave cloths. I read this week, Chrysostom talked about it, that the herbs that they used, the ointments that they used, were actually like glue. It would stick to the body. It would be a pain to try to peel that off. You wouldn't do that. Makes no sense at all. So John concludes that it is extremely improbable that anyone would remove the body, because if they did, then they wouldn't have left the grave clothes. So how does our passage end? Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first went in and saw and what? Believed. Key word in John's gospel, believed. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We must believe. And this is one of the climactic points of John's gospel as John saw and believed.
Believed.
But then what does it say? For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Did you hear that? He saw and believed based on what? Based on his presupposition of a belief in the resurrection, based on a wish fulfillment of a desperate heart, based on a pre-programmed response of pre-scientific first century mentality. Hardly. Indeed, how does this phrase end? It says, and yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. In other words, John was not basing his conclusions on the presuppositions of all of the hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life and his death and his resurrection. He wasn't even considering the biblical evidence at this point. What was he basing his conclusion on? What he saw. That the grave was empty of a body, but the grave clothes were left, and he believed that Jesus had risen. Hallelujah. So we have a witness here, don't we, in John? We have a witness in Mary. We have a witness in Peter. We have a witness in the 10 disciples that night when Jesus appears to them, and then a week later when Thomas has the climactic statement in John's gospel when Jesus reveals himself to doubting Thomas. What does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Well, what does Paul tell us in the book of Corinthians? We don't have one witness. We don't have two witnesses. We don't have a dozen witnesses. We don't have dozens of witnesses. We had 500 people at one time who saw the resurrected Christ. So do we have a witness? We do indeed. And what did these witnesses do once they witnessed what they saw? They went out and they changed the world. Why? Because when you meet the risen Christ, he comes in and he changes you and turns you inside out so that you can go out there and turn the world upside down. And that's exactly what these early believers did. They changed the world upside down. Amen. Amen. Now, if you have never had that experience, if your life has never been turned upside down, inside out by the risen Christ, maybe that's because you've never really met the risen Christ. Because when you meet Jesus, that's what happens to you. Amen. You get changed. Do I have a witness? And when you get changed, what happens to your world? It gets changed. Do I have a witness? Amen. Amen. Let me close with a classic story, true story, about a woman who had a special way of sharing her resurrection faith. Her story is recorded in a book by her doctor, Dr. Will Phillips from San Antonio, Texas. Her name was Edith Burns. She was an elderly woman, kind of person you'd pass on the street and probably never even notice. But whenever she would sit down and meet somebody on a park bench or at Sam's Club or whatever, she would be very friendly. She'd go out of her way. She'd say, "Hi, my name is Edith Burns. Tell me, do you believe in Easter?" And if they said yes, she would say, "Well, tell me what you believe about Easter." And if they started talking about chocolate bunnies and Easter eggs, She would tell him the real story about what Easter is about and how the Easter message affected her life. And this simple woman, this widow, led countless people to Jesus Christ just through asking them if they believed in Easter. Amazing. She even leads the head nurse of Dr. Phillips. But I'm getting ahead of the story here. You see, one day Edith had to go to Dr. Phillips' office. And he told Edith, he said, "Edith, you better sit down. You see, Edith, I've got some bad news for you. The biopsy that we did about the possible cancer, it came back positive. That's bad news." Edith looked at the doctor and she said, "Doctor, why are you so sad? Why do you look so down? Don't you know, doctor, that I have led a long and full life? And that when I die, I am going to go and I'm going to be face to face with my Lord, and I'm going to see my husband and my friends and my family who have already passed on. So don't you be sad. Don't you be sad for me." Well, Edith had to undergo chemotherapy. And as the weeks went on, it was clear that Edith was losing the battle against cancer, so much so she had to be brought into the hospital for care. And after several days, she had a reputation in that hospital. She had such a winsome personality, such a positive faith. She would ask everybody she met, "Do you believe in Easter?" In fact, you know, Edith very quickly had a nickname in that hospital. You know what it was? Easter Edith. If you're going to have a nickname, that's a pretty good nickname, isn't it? Easter Edith. She had a reputation. She affected everybody in that hospital, it seemed. Everybody except one person, the head nurse named Phyllis Cross. She was a battle axe of a nurse. You've met a few of those in your life, haven't you? She had been an army nurse for 20 years. She had seen everything. Phyllis had been married and divorced not once, not twice, but four times. She was a tough nut to crack. She had an attitude. She told Dr. Phillips, "Look, I don't want to have anything to do with that religious nut, Edith Burns. You clear?" Well, one day, Phyllis had to go into Edith's room, draw some blood. As she was drawing blood, Edith looked at Phyllis and she said, "Phyllis, you know what? God loves you. And I love you. And I'm praying for you." And Edith said, "Well, you can stop wasting your breath because I am not interested in your faith. So stop praying for me." You know what Edith said? She said, "Phyllis, I can't stop praying for you." You know why? She said, "Why?" She said, "Because I told God that He can't take me until you come into His family." Really? Phyllis said, "Edith, girl, you're going to live forever. Because it ain't going to happen in my life." And she walked out just like that. Days went by. She had to go in and out. During that time, Edith would talk to everybody she met, ask them if they believed in Easter, but you know what? She never asked Phyllis that. So one day, Phyllis goes in, and her curiosity got the best of her, and she says to Edith, she says, "Edith, can I ask you a question?" She said, "Okay." She said, "Why is it that you ask everybody in this hospital, do you believe in Easter, but you have never, ever asked me that question? Why?" You know what Edith said? She said, "Well, that's simple, Phyllis. You see, I told God that I'm not going to mention that subject until you bring it up. And guess what? You just brought it up. Well, Phyllis's defenses were down. She was off her guard. And Edith exploited the moment and shared with her the truth of Easter and the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in her life. And you know what happened that day? Do you know what happened that day? Phyllis, this battle axe nurse, gave her life to Jesus Christ. Amen. She asked Jesus to come into her life to be her personal Savior. That's good news. But that's not the end of the story. A couple days later, she went into Edith's room and she said, "Edith, do you know what today is?" And Edith said, "What?" She said, "Today's Good Friday." You know what Edith said? She said, "No, it isn't. It's Easter." You see, Phyllis, for a Christian, every day is Easter. For every day is Resurrection Day for us. Three days later, she went into that hospital room to wish Edith happy Easter. And she walked in, and there was this smile of peace and serenity on Edith's face. But it was clear that Edith had passed, that she was with the Lord. So that battle axe nurse got on the phone and she called Edith's family and she helped that family to make arrangements and all the details involved in that, if you know what I mean. And after several hours of doing so, she finally got a break and she went to the cafeteria and she sat down to have a cup of coffee. And a student nurse came beside her and sat next to her. And Phyllis looked her in the eye and you know what she said? She said, "Hi, my name's Phyllis Cross. Do you believe in Easter?" Do I have a witness? Amen. Amen. The question is, do you believe in Easter? And has it made a difference in your life? And now, are you a witness to go out there and share the good news that you've heard in here? Do I have a witness? Amen. 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 Let's pray. Dear God, Christy and I were so blessed to see the movie Miracles from Heaven. To hear that quote from Albert Einstein, that if you don't believe in God, then there are no miracles. But if you do believe, then every day is a miracle. Lord, we believe in miracles. We believe in the miracle of the resurrection because of the primary witnesses who gave testimony to you, the risen Christ, and not only testimony with their lips, but with their lives as they were willing to die for what they said they saw. And they turned the world upside down. But even more, Lord, we believe here that we have encountered you, the risen Christ, and we too are now witnesses of that miracle. Lord, let us be faithful witnesses and enjoy to share the good news, even as Edith, Easter Edith, did in her simple yet powerful way. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.